All right, well, happy to be here. I'm glad you're here, everybody. And tonight we start a whole new study in the book of Revelation. And I'm glad that everyone's here this evening to kick off our new study. So, and hopefully it's going to be an enjoyable one and one that profits you in understanding what the book of Revelation is all about. And hopefully you'll learn a few things along the way and that your understanding of the book of Revelation will grow maybe you have some questions about what goes on in the book of Revelation and some of those questions will be answered and you'll have a better understanding of what it's all about. So I think we're going to spend tonight and have an introduction to the book, and then next week we'll really dig in and get started. And of course, the first two or three chapters in Revelation are the letters to the seven churches, and so they are, of course, interesting in and of themselves. And then a lot of the prophecy that is very, in a lot of ways, misunderstood, and there's a lot of different understandings and interpretations of what is contained. So, well, I saw that you had difficulty getting in the room tonight, but I'm glad you're here, Betty. So as we start taking a look at the book of Revelation, let's begin with authorship of the book and just touch on that for just a moment. It's written by John, and that's really all that he says about himself is, and you find that in a few of the verses, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So we find out that God the Father gave unto Christ to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And of course, shortly is a relative term. When you're dealing with God, shortly could be 1,000 years. 10,000 years to someone who is eternal. Surely is long. It could be a long time to us. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So it passed from Father to God the Son to the angel and unto his servant John. And then in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Of course, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Two other times we find John referred to himself, Revelation 21:2, and I, John, saw the holy city, and Revelation 22:8, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And so it doesn't really define who John is, other than it has always been generally accepted, for the most part, that it's the same John that is the author of the fourth gospel in our Bible, although there's no guarantee of that. There's nothing that says it is the same John. Although the people who were accepted as church fathers, if there are such things, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, those two, plus a whole lot of others, accepted John as the same person who wrote the fourth gospel in your Bible. And some of those folks, Polycarp, for instance, studied under the John that wrote the fourth gospel. And so it would seem to me that that's a pretty good indication that it probably is the same person. And supposedly, the John of the fourth gospel lived quite a long life in the city of Ephesus. And then, of course, the author of the book of Revelation did not write it from Ephesus. We'll see that. But John doesn't mention any time in the book of Revelation his apostleship. He doesn't make reference to that. In the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, but there's no such reference to himself as that or as an apostle, but he does mention, for instance, Revelation 21:14, we find that the wall of the city, speaking of the New Jerusalem, had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So he does mention the 12 apostles, supposedly himself included, but doesn't necessarily say, I am one of those. But he does claim to be a prophet. He doesn't claim to be an apostle, but he does claim to be a prophet. And that in Revelation 22:9, then saith he unto me, see thou do it not. He was going to worship an angel, and the angel says, don't do it, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. So he claims to be a prophet, and also says the book of Revelation is a prophecy. And we're going to discuss that, the fact that it is a prophecy, and how the significance of this being a prophecy, here just a little bit before the evening's over. I think that's significant. We had some lessons before we started tonight, and I hope those serve us well as we go through our lessons and our verse by verse in the book of Revelation. But we're going to look at for a few minutes prophecy this evening, and how the Bible views prophecy. And because the book of Revelation is called a prophecy, Revelation 1:3, it says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And so it specifically pronounces a blessing on any who read and keep the words of this particular prophecy. There's plenty of prophecy in the book of Revelation, and so of course reading and believing are two different things, and many people have read the book of Revelation but not believed it. And so that's, of course, believing is a hard thing for many people. Revelation 22:7, the Lord Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Again, it's easy to read, not so easy to believe. Three verses later, Revelation 22:10, he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. That is, by the way, completely opposite of what the angel says unto Daniel in chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, the angel gives Daniel instructions to seal up the prophecy. Daniel is given meanings of different things that are yet and still far out in the future, and the meanings of those things are sealed. Well, many of the things, the prophecies that are given in Daniel are relevant to what is going to happen in the book of Revelation, and so we're going to touch, I'm certain, at some point back and forth between Daniel and Revelation, so that you see the relationship between the two. But meanwhile, the prophecies are not sealed in the book of Revelation. They're meant to be understood by us. And it's astounding how misunderstood they are. And you'll see, we'll take a look at the different methods of interpretation, and you'll say to yourself, I would think that you'd say to yourself, for something that's supposed to be so understood, it's amazing how misunderstood they truly are. Meanwhile, Revelation 22:18-19, you read, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. So it behooves each and every one of us, first of all, not to add things to the Bible, because the prophecies in this book have to do with all things that are in the Bible, in Scripture, and this is the wrapping up of the program of God, really, if you want to put it that way, I suppose. The final act, the conclusion of everything. This is not something that just happens in the closet in and of itself. This is the conclusion of God's program, which has been first and foremost known since the beginning of time. Meanwhile, adding to it, subtracting from it, there are curses which God has pronounced and are well known. So, meanwhile, if the author of the book of Revelation was not an apostle, he was certainly well known as a prophet, but completely unknown to us. Not mentioned in the Bible in any matter, and then unknown in any other writings. So it seems to me that it must be the same John that wrote the fourth gospel. There are, however, when you compare the two, differences. When you compare the two, the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation, the Gospel of John is very smooth in its style, flowing in its style, and Revelation is sort of rough and harsh in its style. There are two different styles of writing, but that can be explained pretty easily. If you look at Romans 16:22, let me turn there for just a moment. It's not a very long verse, but what it does do is it explains to you that Romans was not penned by Paul, but he had what's called an amanuensis, which is like a secretary that wrote it down for him. It says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." Well, we all know that Paul wrote the epistle. He was the author of the epistle. It's just Tertius is the one who actually did the pen, put pen to paper, and wrote what Paul dictated to him. So that is a possibility, a very likely possibility, that an amanuensis is wrote one or the other. The date of the writing. Revelation is, if you look in your Bible, I'll look in mine. My Bible dates every book right at the beginning of the book over here in the margin. Mine says AD 96, and it's generally thought that the book of Revelation was penned sometime during the reign of Domitian, the emperor, Roman emperor Domitian. But it's easy to argue. You make all kinds of arguments that it, and I think relevant arguments, that it was written earlier. Let me just explain to you the reason for the late date between 81 and 96 AD. The reason for the late date generally is because scholars want to date it after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, after 70 AD. And so they generally put it during that period of time, 81 to 96 AD. And so it's because Revelation is apocalyptic literature, or supposedly, what's called apocalyptic literature. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But if you read it as biblical prophecy rather than apocalyptic literature, which it is biblical prophecy, then you can see that the prophecies are known by other people in the Bible. For instance, Paul, Colossians 1:25. Here's a verse well known to many of you who understand Paul's writings. He says in Colossians 1:25, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." The dispensation of God is given to fulfill the word of God. Well, we know that the dispensation of God is to fulfill the word of God, but meanwhile, the writings of Paul refer to the many of the things that are contained in the book of Revelation, and so it doesn't seem to me that the book of Revelation is necessarily dated that late, and it could have been written actually much, much earlier. So there's arguments both ways, but I don't know that it's all that important. If you don't believe that it's just apocalyptic literature, but rather prophecy of God, then it's not necessarily a big issue. Here's why. If you're a big Bible scholar, let's talk about the issue with the apocalyptic literature, because Bible scholars, those with the giant heads and the brains that are about to burst out of their skulls, consider the book of Revelation to be apocalyptic literature. Well, most scholars and the people who go to college for 48 years think that this kind of literature is produced in order to, during hard times and persecutions and times that, are meant to, this kind of literature is meant to explain why God would allow, his people, the Jews, to be conquered and suffer under, for instance, the Romans. Because the Romans, obviously, were there in Judea and Jerusalem, and the Jews were suffering under those people. And eventually, of course, the Jews rebelled around 70 AD and got their rear ends kicked by the Romans. And there had to have been a reason why, of course, God would allow that to happen. So, apocalyptic literature, according to scholars, is meant to explain why God would allow all these things to occur. Well, is that or is that not, in fact, the truth? Well, to scholars, that's the truth. But the Old Testament, they say the Old Testament prophets would see God active in their lives and active in the history, Noah and God and Moses and God and God was was right there all the time and speaking to everybody and everything was fine. In the New Testament, though, God was some faraway entity that, no one spoke to God anymore. And God had abandoned his people and left them down here to suffer under the Romans. And so until, Jesus was going to return someday, all you had was apocalyptic literature to, explain everything and cheer everybody up until Jesus came back. So that's the view of scholars. That's the view of biblical scholars. Well, that theory is what it is. That's a theory. The people of God would see almost a total near destruction of the church by the Roman forces. Which, like I said, Israel went to war with Rome. They rebelled, and Rome came in and they destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. And, you know, the scholarly position is John would write then to assure that God would not allow the church to be destroyed. You know, there would always be a remnant. There would always be a church. The church triumphant would always be there. God would always be, you know, in the background, you know, cheering them on. But the problem with that whole theory is that there is no real evidence for that. There is no real evidence for that. And during the last decade of the first century, there occurred open persecutions and systematic persecution of the church. And so in popular Christian thought, the idea then prevailed that there were 10 great persecutions of the church that were practically universal in scope. Everybody's heard of Nero, the emperor, in 64 AD. Well, according to popular theory, Nero conducted an almost universal persecution of the church worldwide. There were 9 others: Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Septimus Severus, Maximilius, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, Diocletian, and these are all Roman emperors that supposedly conducted these worldwide persecutions of the Christian church. The problem is that these were actually very localized persecutions. They were not worldwide. I mean, this was not like the Antichrist showed up. These were just very small persecutions. The Christians were experiencing local troubles, for instance, in Ephesus. John's exile establishes that fact, that he was exiled from Ephesus. And he, you know, was sent to a small island and wrote the, wrote the book of Revelation from that small island. In Pergamum, a Christian named Antipas had been killed, and that presumably sometime previous to the writing of the letter to that church. And you find that in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 3. There is, however, no hint of a general persecution. So the church at Smyrna was warned of imminent imprisonments in Revelation 2:10, and then apparently faced imminent death, or at least a death penalty. So Christians were urged to be faithful to death. And other Christians had already suffered martyrdom. And John saw the souls then. He was shown the souls of martyrs under the altar calling out for vindications. And we'll see that in Revelation 6:9. And but the general reference is in character. But the reference is general in character, rather. And would not include Old Testament as well as New Testament martyrs. So what we have to conclude is that it is impossible to establish from extra-biblical historical sources, a situation where we find worldwide persecution of the church, which is reflected in the book of Revelation. And so the prophecy of the Revelation goes far beyond any known historical situation or persecution in the first century. While then the Rome of John's day, it did embody anti-Christian tendencies. It wasn't pro-Christian, there's no doubt about it. But the picture of the Antichrist in Revelation 13, which we're going to see when we get to there, it's you will find out that the Antichrist is far larger, and that is a worldwide persecution. It's far larger than any persecution that historical Rome ever came up with. So there are no concrete references to persecution in the book of Revelation, and all those illustrations to the hostility in the world are local they have to be local in reference. So we don't even know, for instance, why John was exiled to Patmos. We can't say, and we find that out in Revelation 1:9. In any case, he claimed that God used his exile in Revelation 1:9 to further the kingdom of God and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just no doubt about it. So there you go. The testimony of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:10. Now, so you can't always believe what biblical scholars have to say. Sometimes you just have to do your own looking around and figuring out what is it that has actually gone on. Now, there's different methods of interpreting the book of Revelation, as you may have figured out over the years. And as we study the book of Revelation, we are not going to follow any preset method of interpretation. I'm not going to take it from any television program or any outline that, you know, follows a denominational, you know, bent or anything such as that. We're going to read the book of Revelation as God has intended it to be read and understood, hopefully anyway. And so, but there are methods of interpreting the book, and there's no doubt that the book of Revelation is very difficult. It can be difficult. Probably the most difficult in the New Testament. And it does make extensive use of symbolism. And so the difficult thing is, how are these symbols to be understood? Now, there are a number of distinct methods of interpretation, and some of them have overlapping elements to them. And there's four major methods of interpretation that we can identify. And some of those methods have sort of subsets to them, I suppose, what you might say. And I want to talk about those four methods so that you understand, or at least have a general understanding of how people look at the book of Revelation and how different people, usually it's denominations, how they look at the end times, or how people used to look at the end time, how they interpret the book of Revelation and things of the end, the prophecies of the end. So, and then we'll look at one of the most popular methods of interpretation, which is the futurist method. So, let's look first at what's called the preterist method. The preterist method, which is very popular today. This is one of the most popular methods of interpretation today. Now, this is a view which prevails in which we would think is critical and scholarly circles. So, again, the big scholarly heads. And that is that Revelation belongs to a genre of Jewish and Christian writings that are called apocalyptic. Tracts for hard times, I suppose. And Judaism produced books that we think are extra-biblical, which are, if you've ever read them, they are extra-biblical, such as the book of Enoch. and the Assumption of Moses, the Apocalypse of Ezra, Baruch, the Book of Baruch, and they exhibit very similar characteristics. The language and the content is similar in style. These are apocalyptic books. And so biblical scholars take the book of Revelation and they throw, these are not Bible-believing people, believe, you know, you just have to understand that. But they throw the book of Revelation in with these other books and say that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic in nature. For instance, if you're looking for a major denomination that believes this, for instance, the Presbyterians are preterist in their understanding of the book of Revelation. So they view the writers of these books as being discouraged because of the evil of the historical experience of the people and of God's people at the hand of godless nations. You know, God hasn't intervened to make them victorious over all the godlessness in the world. And so, while they were led to despair, you know, of what's gone on in history, they continue to hope that God would look forward to His salvation. And they believed that God would soon arise from His throne to shatter the rule of the wicked nations, destroy all evil, and establish His kingdom on the earth. And that would occur then by a shattering cosmic visitation, which would completely displace the fallen evil order by the glorious kingdom of God. So they had that, they were in despair because of the position they were in, but they had a view of things that something would happen sooner or later. And so the apocalyptic predictions, they looked on their own days as the worst and the last. Every time, you know, whatever days they looked at, the times that they lived in were always the worst. And they lived in the last days. And since the end of the age was immediately to come, the predictions that were in the book of Revelation, for instance, were always for right now. And so that was how they understood the prophecies. So interpreted in that way, Revelation then expressed then the hopes of the early Christians of Asia that they're about to be delivered from their troubles at the hands of Rome. So they're looking for immediate delivery from their trouble and from their bondage to Rome by God. So in the praetor's view, imperial Rome was the beast of chapter 13. The Asian priesthood then, which promoted the worship of Rome, was the false prophet. The church was threatened with practical extinction in the face of impending persecution, and John then wrote to confirm the faith of believers that even though terrible persecution was at the door, God would intervene, Christ would return, Rome would be destroyed, the kingdom of God shortly established. And of course, Christ didn't return, Rome was not overthrown, the kingdom of God was not established, but prophetic prediction is not an element of the genre of apocalyptic. And so the book fulfilled its purpose in strengthening and encouraging the first century church. And so, in other words, the prophecies didn't have to come true in order for them to believe that it happened. These are the people such as Athanasius Origen. They don't take the Bible literally. And so the prophecies don't have to be fulfilled in order for them to think that they actually happened. And so these are the praetors. Now there's what's called a historical view, which is interesting, I suppose. If you read about the Reformation, people such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, all those people that lived in that era were all people that held the historical view of the book of Revelation. What they believed, it was that method views Revelation as symbolic prophecy of the entire history of the church from the time that Christ went to the cross down to the return of Christ and the end of the age. So the book of Revelation is actually the writing of history before it happens. And that history, what happens is that history, you match history as it goes along to what's written in the book of Revelation. And you just have to find things that match. And a good example is we'll find 1260 days as a time, amount of time in the book of Revelation. You know, it's 3.5 years. 1260 days. The historists will say that a day is like a year, and so it's actually 1260 years. And so, looking back from today, I can't remember the exact years, but I think it's 1798 was when Napoleon went into the Vatican or wherever it was and kicked the Pope out and ended the Pope's rule over Europe. And if you take 1260 years backwards from that point, there was some event in 538 or something of that nature. They construct a history from 538 to 1798 around the Pope. And the Pope was the Antichrist. And so that you have that as a history that was written in advance, and that's the 1260 days. And so the Roman papacy and the false prophet of the Roman church, and that view is very widely held and was for a long time, so much so that it was actually called the Protestant view of Revelation. That it's not so popular today, but that Protestant view gave rise to another view, which is the futurist view. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. During the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther and Calvin and all them were really coming to fight the Catholic Church and that Protestant view of Rome and the Pope being the Antichrist was becoming so popular and so well known, the Catholic Church fought back by there was two Catholic priests. One was Ribera, and I can't remember the name of the other one. They were Jesuits and came up with another method of interpretation that deflected away from the Pope, and that is the futurist view. And so we're going to look at the futurist view here in just a moment, but the futurist view was not popular until the Catholics introduced it, frankly, and it was to deflect away from the Pope the fact that notion that he was the Antichrist. Meanwhile, you have the idealist interpretation, and that method avoids a problem of trying to find any historical fulfillment of the symbols of Revelation and sees only a symbolic portrayal of the spiritual cosmic conflict of the between the kingdom of God and the powers of Satan. And you see that, for instance, in Revelation chapter 12, where the angels of heaven fight against Satan and his forces. And However, there is a fact that the Revelation belongs to the genre of the apocalyptic, and the apocalyptic symbolism is primarily then concerned with the events in history which leads up to the end of the age and the coming of the kingdom of God. So it does not satisfy the needs of what we're looking for. So it's just an out there view. Now, I don't know of anyone who actually holds to that view. The futurist view, very, very popular. The futurist view is what we would call the dispensationalist view. There's two methods of futurist view, the extreme or dispensationalist view. Let me talk about the dispensationalist view first, I suppose. That interprets Revelation largely as a prophecy of future events. And that's depicted in symbolic terms, which lead up to and accompany the end of the world. The futurists take in two forms. One's moderate and one's extreme. The extreme is known as the dispensationalism, which... Unfortunately, they get some things right, and unfortunately, they go the wrong way in some things because of the doctrines that have to be involved in order to support some of the doctrines that that they portray. But meanwhile, the seven letters that begin the book of Revelation are seen as successive ages of church history, symbolically portrayed. In the dispensational view, the character of the seven churches depicts the chief characteristics of the seven periods of church history. We are the last letter, of course, being the letter to the church of Laodicea. And, of course, we would then be in the period of declining apostasy, the Laodicean period, according to that view, the rapture of John in chapter 4 symbolizes the rapture of the church at the end of the age, at the end of the age being before the time of the tribulation. Chapters 6 through 8 depict the period of the great tribulation, the last short but rather terrible period of church history, when the Antichrist will all but destroy God's people. And in the dispensational view, though, God's people are Israel, restored to Jerusalem, which, of course, 1948, when the Jews were restored to Jerusalem, every dispensationalist in the universe thought that they were just in ecstasy seeing that happen. And then the Jews would be protected by a divine sealing, which you find in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, and that with a rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount, which you see in verse 11, 1 through 3. And they, of course, suffer the wrath of the Antichrist, the time of Jacob's trouble, which you find in Jeremiah, those words in Jeremiah. So it's Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble, not the Gentiles' trouble, according to dispensationalism. And the church is no longer on the earth. The Gentile church is no longer on the earth because we are up in the celestial Barca Lounger watching all the activities on our Sony Trinitron, because we've been caught up to meet the Lord in the air. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. So. That's how the extreme dispensationalist view goes. A moderate futurist view, which is going to be closer to what is going to be taught. Now it's going there's going to be some loops that you're going to consider. I'm certain of it. But it's going to be more in line with a moderate futurist view that I'm going to teach. It's going to differ from an extreme futurist view several places. Of course, I find no reason to distinguish sharply, at least, between Israel and the church. There are going to be some distinctions, yes, between Israel and the church. Paul does make some distinctions, especially at the return of Jesus Christ. But there are no sharp distinctions between Israel and the church. So the people of God who face the persecution during the time of tribulation are, in fact, the church. There's no reason to see in the seven letters a forecast of seven ages of church history. I don't see that, and so frankly, I'm not going to teach it. There is no internal evidence whatsoever in any interpretation such as that. Frankly, I see them as bona fide letters to seven historical churches. So there you go. They were just as relevant then as they are now, or vice versa, just relevant to us now as they were then. However, I do agree that the primary purpose of the book of Revelation is to describe the consummation of God's redemptive purpose in the end of the age. And so, the objective, there is an objective objection, again, that if the book is conceived to deal primarily with the events which lie in the distant future, the book of Revelation, its message had little relevance for the first century church to which it was addressed. So you think about this for just a moment, if you would, please. Prophecy is given with a purpose. The prophecy is given with a purpose. And you think about, what is the purpose? Is it just to prove that God is a magician, that God knows more than you? Well, we already know that God knows more than we do. He doesn't really have to prove that. He made us. He made everything that's around us. The book was written, whenever it was written in the first century, it really doesn't make any difference to me. I don't know why it would make any difference to anybody else. People argue the stupidest things about Christianity, frankly. One of the stupidest arguments I've ever heard is, when did the church begin? You know, exactly what chapter during the book of Acts did the church begin? That's the stupidest argument I've ever, ever encountered in my life. But meanwhile, let me talk about the book of Revelation for just a moment, and prophecy in general. You think about, the book of Revelation was written in the first century, and put yourself back there for just a moment in the church, and you obtain yourself a copy of the book of Revelation, and here is a book that you're reading, and it deals with events that lie in the distant future. And you read it, you say, yeah, big deal. None of this concerns me. And we might read it tonight and the next Thursday and the Thursday after that, and you might say to yourself, big deal. I'm 83 years old and none of this frankly concerns me. Well, that's an argument which, frankly, we can't press too far, or else it will empty many of the Old Testament prophecies of any relevance. The Old Testament is full of prophecy, and if you think about, well, this does not concern me, and it's not relevant to me, well, it will. If you press that too far and think about that too, you know, take that to its logical conclusion, virtually every Old Testament prophecy will be made irrelevant in that argument. Because you think about all the prophecies made to Abraham, and the book of Hebrews says none of them were fulfilled in his lifetime. And the same for Moses and David and Solomon and a whole host of other people. who were stabbed and jabbed and sawn and asunder and died and everything else. So, what does it mean? The prophets of God spoke in the Scripture not only of contemporary events, they constantly related contemporary historical events to the last great event at the end of history, which is the day of the Lord. That is when God will visit His people to redeem them and to establish His kingdom. The entire Bible points to that event from the very beginning, my friends, to the day of the Lord. So, this brings us to a characteristic of Old Testament prophecy. And this is characteristic of the book of Revelation, and it solves the problem of distance and relevance. The prophets had two things that they were looking at in their prophetic perspective. First of all, just like us, the events of today and tomorrow. And the other thing is the events of the end time, the day of the Lord. And frankly, those two times in our Bible are held in what is a dynamic tension. And oftentimes without a chronological distinction as we read those prophecies in our Bible. So it's sometimes difficult to distinguish between them, and but the main purpose of prophecy is not to give a program or chart of the future. So it's not for me to draw pictures and email out charts to you of what's going to happen in the future, but rather to let the light of the eschatological, and that is not an easy word for me to say, which that's a fancy word for end time, the consummation of all of God's program. So the light of all those things fall on the present day. It's like Peter said in 2 Peter 1:19. He said, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So, as we look at a prophecy, for instance, in the book of Amos, that has to do with the impending historical judgment of Israel at the hands of the Assyrians, it was called the Day of the Lord. Amos 5:18 says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Wherefore, I will cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." And so the eschatological or end time salvation of Israel will also occur in that day, as we find out in Amos 9:11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Daniel, in his prophecy, viewed Antiochus Epiphanes as the end time or eschatological antichrist, the enemy of God's people, as the historical king of Greece. Antiochus Epiphanes was of the Seleucid kingdom, and we read in Daniel chapter 11:21, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And yet that same historical person who was the king of Greece, who led the army against the Egyptian Pharaoh, who lived and breathed, he takes on the same coloration of the eschatological antichrist, the end time antichrist. And so in Daniel chapter 11 verses 36 through 39, we read about this very same man. And the king shall do according to his will, and shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. For he shall magnify himself above all, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. And thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. So while the book of Revelation was primarily concerned to assure the churches of Asia of the final end time salvation, of the end of the age, together with the judgment of the evil world powers, it had immediate relevance then for the first century. Demonic powers, which will be manifested, no doubt, at the end in the Great Tribulation, were also to be seen in the historical hatred of Rome for God's people and the persecution they were to suffer at the hands of the Romans. And so we can conclude that is the correct method of interpreting the Revelation by a blending of different methods of interpretation. You see the Lord in his Olivet discourse. He sees both the historical judgment of Jerusalem by Rome in Luke 21:20 and the eschatological, the end time appearance of the Antichrist in Matthew 24:15, Rome being a historical forerunner of Antichrist. These deal with the same subject material. In Luke, he says, "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." That was fulfilled in AD 70. And in Matthew 24:15, Jesus says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever let him understand." That same desolation was accomplished literally by Epiphanes, who we just read of in Daniel, by Antiochus Epiphanes, a historical king of Greece, a type of the Antichrist. And Jesus refers to that historical person who will be a type of the Antichrist. And Jesus says, "When you see him, stand in the holy place. It's time to get out of town." So, one refers to something Jesus says is going to happen very far in the future. And then the other, we know, would happen not so far in the future for those people in the first century at all. And so we can make the conclusion that as we seek to interpret this book of Revelation, the blending of both the preterist and the futurist methods. The preterists believe that all the prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70, which is wrong. It wasn't. There's still more to come. The futurists believe that none of the prophecies have been fulfilled. They're all still yet in the future. But they're wrong. As you can see, Luke 21:20 was absolutely fulfilled, because they saw Jerusalem compassed with the Roman armies. And if those people had not heeded the instructions of Jesus and left for the hills at that time, they would have been killed. So, both means of interpretation need to be heeded. The beast is both Rome and the end time Antichrist at the same time. And we might add any demonic power which the church must face during her entire history. The Great Tribulation is primarily an end time event, but it also can include all tribulation which the church may experience at the hands of the world. The interpretation has to be borne out by several objective facts. First, the nature of apocalyptic writings to be concerned primarily with the consummation of God's redemptive purpose, and the eschatological end time, end of the age. That is the theme of the book of Revelation. As Jesus says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Also, it is the nature of apocalyptic symbolism to refer to events in history leading up to the end of all things. And Revelation claims to be a prophecy. And it's the nature of prophecy to let light shine from the future onto present things. And so that's what we're going to seek to do. Let the prophecy of future things shine a light onto the times in which we now live.